The institutions of marriage, of family, have been constantly under attack since the beginning of time. It was in Genesis chapter 3, the fall of mankind. Adam sought to pin his guilt on his wife. And God warned Eve, Genesis 3:16, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Against God's design, fallen women seek to usurp the authority, the role, the responsibility God has given the husband. And in his turn, man has sought to dominate his wife and enforce her subjection to his whims. In different ages, different cultures, the battle of the sexes has taken different shapes, different forms. In this generation, the push to or for egalitarianism has expressed itself in extreme ways. Women don't want to just be equal with men. They want to be equaler. Listen to what radical feminist leader Sheila Cronin has said. She's quoted frequently to have said this. Quote, "Since marriage constitutes slavery for women, it is clear that the women's movement must concentrate on attacking this institution. Freedom for women cannot be won without the abolition of marriage." Writing in the National Organization for Women Times, she said this, 1988, "The simple fact is every woman must be willing to be recognized as a lesbian to be fully feminine." Gloria Steinem, one of the leaders of the modern feminist movement in this generation, in an article titled 30 Powerful Gloria Steinem Quotes to Increase Your Feminine Zeal. You can see why I was attracted to the article simply because of its title. She is quoted to have said, "A woman without a man is like a fish without a bicycle." At now 85 years of age, maybe this would explain why her one and only marriage lasted only 4 years. I dare say that there is only a very small number of women, even who would identify with the feminist movement, who would subscribe to these kinds of statements. But the fact that this rhetoric is out there, and continually you hear this drumbeat, draws our culture toward that extreme. The truth of the matter is this: God is the author of life. God is the author of family. God is the author of marriage. God is the author of everything. And as such, He has prescribed how family is to work, how marriage is to work. And He uses us in that process of making it real, alive, tangible to this generation. We're in the study of the New Testament book of Titus. I encourage you to turn there with me. I titled this series, God's Church Rightly Ordered. And I took it from Titus chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul writes to his young protege, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains." Please organize the church there in Crete in this way, young Titus, Paul writes. And so immediately he says, "I want you to appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So the first thing that Paul instructed Titus to accomplish was to establish leadership. Not anybody in a position of leadership. He's talking about scripturally sound, spiritually mature, biblically qualified men. Chapter 2. Paul tells Timothy, a rightly ordered church, a healthy church, is not only going to have scripturally sound and spiritually mature and biblically qualified men, the people in that church, older women, young women, older men, young men, will be ones seeking to be maturing disciples in Christ. What does that look like, Paul? What does a maturing older woman look like? What does a maturing young woman look like? Or older men, young men? What does that look like, Paul? What are we shooting at? Well, simply, as I've described it before, the process of discipleship is that process whereby I think and then I act like Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 1, "As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." The principle throughout the chapter is this: sound doctrine instructs sound living. If I am thinking rightly, I'm going to be acting rightly. A healthy, God-honoring church is one where all of the people, young and old, are maturing into Christ-likeness, thinking and then living as a reflection of Christ. Last week we talked in general terms about maturity. Older women, or older men, and then older women. This morning, I'd like to speak primarily to the ladies. Next week, it's your turn, guys. This week, I'd like to give a mentor's manual for women. Read the text with me. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 3 through verse 5. "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." There's a couple things to note immediately. There are two phrases in these three verses that I just read that are in Greek called a hina clause, a result clause, a purpose clause. God gives us an instruction so that something be accomplished. So notice he addresses older women. And then the first "so that" pops up at the beginning of verse 4. So that. And then the second result or purpose clause shows up at the end of verse 5 after he finishes talking to young women. Old women, this is God's instruction to you, so that, then he speaks to the young women, so that, you'll notice verse 3, also verse 2, begin with the same word, the word older. Actually, in Greek, the word old men, old women is just one word. It's the same word, just simply with a different gender ending on them. And literally, the word means old. So, old men, old women. At our fellowship last Sunday night, I was asked, well, what's the definition of old? How do I know if I've already crossed the line into oldness? And I didn't answer the question then, and I really hesitate to answer it now. But I'm going to answer it now. The reason why I hesitate is the New American Standard is correct to translate that word by a comparative older. He's not talking about chronological age. He's talking about spiritual maturity. So my hesitation to put a line here to say, well, you're young if you're below this line, and if you've crossed the line, you're old. My hesitation is there will be young women that are older in the faith, that is, they are more mature, and they have something significant to speak to a woman who may be chronologically older but is more immature in the faith. So in that sense, the older is younger, and the younger is older. I also hesitate because I don't want to mislead that older chronologically person to think, well, they've got it all together. And they have something to speak into the life of somebody who is younger chronologically. They may, and hopefully they do. But the fact that you're older doesn't automatically mean you have something to contribute to the life of one who is younger. So with my hesitation aside, let me see if I can draw a line for you. In antiquity, there was no such thing as birth control. And when you think of a young woman, you think of a woman in her childbearing years. Well, when a woman goes through menopause and no longer is she able to bear children, that particular age will vary widely from one gal to another. But largely, generally speaking, big brushstrokes here, maybe we could say that a woman in her childbearing years will take her into her early, mid-40s maybe. Ish, heavy on the ish. And then you have those child-rearing years. Now, some of you had your children when you were teenagers, and you were done rearing those children before you were 40. But if you had children toward the end of your childbearing years, and then you were rearing them and raising them into adulthood, by the time that they're 16, 17, 18 years of age, and they are of adult-like status, they may not be adults, I'm fully aware of that, at that point we might draw the line of where's the cutoff for young. So a young woman might best be defined as though that woman in her childbearing years and her child-rearing years. Then you might draw the line. If you look over at 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul writes to Timothy about the same time he wrote to Titus. And he says in chapter 5, verse 9, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old. So maybe the line between young and older is 60-ish, heavy on the ish. But again, the point here is not a chronological age, it's maturity in Christ. And though we talked about verse 3 last week, I'd like to review that a little bit more. Matter of fact, I'd like to start in 1 Timothy 5, if you're still there. Look at verse 3, 1 Timothy 5, verse 3. Now, here, we're talking about an older woman who is a widow, and he's going to give us some description about this woman he has in mind. Honor widows, verse 3, who are widows indeed. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. So a widow indeed is a woman who has lost her husband and has no family. Verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Here, Paul is addressing those children, those grandchildren, specifically the males in the family, and saying, you have an obligation to your mom, to your grandma, to provide for her. Verse 9. Now he speaks to that woman who is a widow indeed. Namely, she does not have any other family. She's to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. She is a one-man woman, literally in the text. Verse 10, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work. What we have here is a description of a godly widow, one who has taken her faith seriously, who has thought carefully, and then acted carefully according to Scripture. She demonstrates her life in her love, her kindness for others. That's one description of this older woman. Back in Titus, Paul says this, verse 3, chapter 2, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. They are to be God-honoring women in their behavior. That's what reverent means. They are to control their tongue, not be controlled by outside substances, or positively stated, they are to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, and they are to teach what is good. That does not mean, women, that you each have a responsibility to have a formal class. And you are to teach others around you according to the knowledge and wisdom that the Lord's given to you. No, we're not talking about a formal setting. We're talking about a casual setting. We're talking about conversation over a cup of coffee. Ladies, older ladies, you have an obligation. You have a responsibility before the Lord. Teach. I put it this way in your notes. You are to be a disciple maker. When the Lord calls us unto Himself, when He redeems us, He gives us a job. He gives us a task, a responsibility. And for men and women alike, it's the same responsibility. But ladies, we're focusing on you this morning. You have a responsibility toward the younger women in a local fellowship. You have the task, the responsibility to train the younger women. Teaching what is good, he says at the end of verse 3, so that they, the older women, may encourage the young women. The word encourage is variously translated in different major English translations. Teach the young women, King James. Admonish the young women, New King James. Train the younger women, New American Standard. NIV. Make the young women sober-minded. Young's literal translation. You have this task in front of you, ladies. Those that are maturing, those that are farther along the path of discipleship, have a responsibility to sit down, to teach, to coach, to train, to admonish, to encourage the younger women. What does that look like? Well, thank you for asking the question. Second page of your notes. There are a list of seven items, seven bullet points it might be, in your notes that we glean from verses 4 and 5 as to what older women are to teach young women. In our new members class this last week, we went around the circle and each person was to give their testimony, and I was interested to know that more than half of the people gave a testimony saying something to the effect that I came to faith as an adult and I didn't have anybody modeling what this Christian life looked like. I felt like I was on my own. I was scrambling to figure out how do I do this Christianity stuff. Older ladies, this is where you come in. You have the opportunity, and I urge you to take the initiative to seek out those younger to help them in these ways. Back in our text, Paul says to Titus, older women, encourage the young women, specifically, first thing, to love their husbands. In antiquity and sometimes even in our age, marriages were arranged, and the parties involved didn't have any say in the matter. You were assigned a spouse, like it or not. And there were many women in antiquity who didn't like what was given to them. Even in our own day, when we have had opportunity to choose who we would marry. 5 years into the marriage, 20 years into the marriage, you look around and you say, you know, there are other guys out there that are smarter, more handsome, have more money, are more emotionally connected. Paul tells Titus, encourage older women to encourage, or rather, to encourage older young women to love their husbands. Let me get just a little technical here, but I'm going to still paint with a big brushstroke. Let me say it this way. There are two main Greek words. There are others, but there are two main Greek words that are translated love. And you've heard this before. Agape kind of love is the kind of love that is giving, it is doing, it is sacrificial. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Paul tells the believers in Ephesus, husbands, you are to agape love your wife, just as Christ agape loved his church. You are to give. You are to do. It is sacrificial. Doesn't matter how you feel about it. Your feelings are irrelevant. You are commanded to love in that manner. Love your wife. This particular word in chapter 3, verse 4, is not that Greek word. It is phileo love. Now, phileo love is the love of friendship. You can command agape love because it's something that's done. You can't command phileo love because it is something that is felt. It's an emotional thing. It's being emotionally connected to your husband. You can't command that. Oh, but you can certainly model that. You can develop that. You can grow in that way. So, older lady, you identify a younger lady and you say, hey, how about if we get together for coffee? What's a good time? Casual conversation. And your desire is to come alongside her, see her life, and to encourage her, strengthen her, train her, encourage her, admonish her in whatever ways are necessary. But here we've got a set of bullet points. These are some things we can talk about. Tell me about your relationship with your husband. And after a few things, you start into this part of the conversation where she confides in you, my husband drives me crazy. He says this and then he does that. He makes this promise and then he does something completely opposite. How do you respond to that, older lady? Because this is in your purview. This is what you're looking at. You are to encourage her to love her husband. So you ask her, boy, I understand these things are driving you nuts. But tell me, what are some things that you really appreciate about your husband? What do you love about him? What attracted you to him? What does he do well? Then you might eventually come around to this part of the conversation and say, do you thank him for that? Do you praise him for that particular character quality? Eventually, your conversation might take you to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is excellence and if anything is worthy of praise, dwell on these things. You see, what you're doing to this young woman is you are looking for her to have an emotional buy-in to her husband, to find her emotional support in him. Second bullet point. Older women, to encourage the young women to love their children. Built off of the same Greek word, phileo, to have a fond affection for their children. We raised three kids. Some of those kids just drove us nuts. Obviously not this one right here, but... And sometimes for a young mom, it's easy to see the time and the resources that a child or children suck out of you. You've been there, moms. And it's easy to develop bitterness and resentment. You can be bitter and resentful toward your husband, toward your children. The older women have the responsibility and the opportunity to help redirect that so that there is a growing, a developing, maturing, fond affection for the children. How does that happen? Same way in that discussion with the husbands. What is it that you love about your kids? What's their best character quality? Do you applaud that? You support that? How do you encourage that? You're looking to build a fond affection. When we were church planting in California before we came to Portland, We just had the two boys and they were little, and we had a couple in our church, Mark and Rhonda, who had three kids that were about a decade older, and Marion said on many of occasions, you know, if we ever homeschool our kids, we're gonna do it like Rhonda. She was organized. She was creative. She was obviously caring for her kids. She provided a pattern, a model. We didn't have any other people around us that were homeschooling their children, but we had this picture in living color. We were over at their house, and we saw how school worked. And in Marianne's mind, she was thinking, yeah, we can do this. Sometimes all we need is a model, a pattern. Are we going to do it perfectly? Absolutely not. But it's something to build on. You older women who are more mature in the faith have a precious opportunity to show another young woman, I'm not doing it perfectly, but you can learn from my successes and my failures. Third bullet point. The older women are to teach, to encourage, strengthen the young women to be sensible. You see that at the middle of verse 5? It's sometimes translated to be sober or sober-minded. Sometimes it's translated to be self-controlled. This character quality is the single most frequently used by Paul in the pastoral epistles. He uses it over and over again. To be sober-minded, clear-thinking, to be self-controlled. All of that to mean be sensible. Now, if you think about Paul's reasoning here, he's thinking in this manner. This is his line of thinking. Prior to coming to faith in Christ, you were enslaved. You were enslaved to sin. You were enslaved to Satan. You were enslaved to yourself. There were desires and impulses within you to which you were a slave. You couldn't help but do what you selfishly wanted. When you were redeemed, when you were changed and transformed by Christ, now you had a new set of abilities. You, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, you could control some of those impulses and some of those urges and some of those desires. The Holy Spirit made that possible in you. That's sensible. That's being sober-minded. That's being self-controlled, because this is the way God originally created us to be, so that we wouldn't serve ourselves. We would serve Him. We would live life on His terms, in His way, and in that way, we would not only glorify Him, but we would provide the best for the people around us. It just makes sense. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is where we stopped at verse 11. He's talking about the widows that are widows indeed. And he gives a list of requirements. If you're going to be financially supporting these women who are widows indeed, this is the criteria that you're going to go by. We want people that are mature in the faith. That's who the church is supporting, so that those widows who are widows indeed will be multiplying themselves in the lives of the young women in the fellowship. Verse 11, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. Paul's thinking is this: a young woman in her distress and in her grief is mourning the loss of her husband. And she might say in her mind, foolishly or not, this is what she's thinking: I am not ever going to find another man like my deceased husband. So I'm not going to get married again. I'm done with this marriage stuff. It's too hard. And then her desires and impulses and urges come to the fore, and this previous pledge is now set aside. So Paul says, don't put a younger woman on the list of widows. If she wants to get married, if she has these urges and these desires and impulses, let her get married. That's sensible. Back in our text, keep your finger here in 1 Timothy. We'll be here in just a couple of moments. Bullet point number 4, the older women are to encourage the younger women to be, verse 5, pure. Some translations render that chaste. This speaks of sexual loyalty, of fidelity. In antiquity, it was very common for idol temples to have prostitutes, both male and female. For whatever, you can guess where all that goes. For an unsaved husband, it would be not unusual at all for him to go down to the temple and as a part of his religious worship, engage in all kinds of infidelities. So the question arises, if the husband's doing that, does that allow the wife to do the same? Peter answers the question, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, philanderers, adulterers, whatever, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. As they observe your purity, your loyalty, your sexual fidelity, ladies, your husband stands up and takes notice. See, all of what Paul's telling Titus here is in the larger context of evangelism. We want the church to be functioning well, that God is honored, and his gospel, his good news goes out to the community, and people see we are a different people. We are a new community. Bullet point number 5. Older women are to encourage the young women to be workers at home or to be busy at home. I'm back in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 11, refuse to put the younger widows on the list. Verse 13, at the same time, they also, this is the young widows here, at the same time, they also learn to be idle so that they go around from house to house and not merely idle but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger women to get married, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Responsibility for the older women is to help train, encourage those younger women to be busy at home, to give themselves to the work, the responsibility they have at home, namely supporting their husband, caring for, nurturing children, providing an atmosphere at home where God is honored. Immediately, the question comes to mind, well, does that mean if a wife is busy at home that she can't work outside the home? Can she have a career? Can she go to school? Can she advance her training and her knowledge base? Paul doesn't address that. What he's saying here is the priority for a godly woman is to support her husband, to care for, to nurture her children, to provide an atmosphere in the home where God is honored. If anything that she does, be it a job, be it school, pursuing a career of some sort, if that gets in the way of her primary responsibility, then these other things need to be limited. Is it possible that she could do both? Sure. Is she wrong to pursue something? Paul doesn't address that here. And I would say, no, she's not. But the primary thing that's in front of us is her responsibility to care for her children, support her husband, provide for a home that is God-honoring. That's what's primary. And older women, look at that. That's one of the bullet points over coffee. How are you balancing life at home? Are you keeping the main thing the main thing? Number six, encourage young women, he says to the older women, to be kind. It translates the Greek word agathos, which usually is translated good. But in this context, he means encourage them to do that which is good, which is where the translators got the idea of translating it to be kind. We've got a wonderful picture of this in the book of Acts chapter 9. If you want to join me there, Acts chapter 9, at the end of that chapter, we read in verse 36, in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. She was a doer of good. And it happened at that time, verse 37, that she fell sick and died. And they washed her body, laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming." So Peter arose, went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. It was her sewing room. It was her quilting room. And no doubt she had lots of projects that she was in the middle of. And over here were all of the things that she had completed, but she hadn't given them to the recipients that yet. And so through their tears, they were showing Peter. They had no idea what was going to happen. They were showing Peter, this is the heart of our beloved Tabitha. She did this. You see this lovely work that she did, Peter? She was constantly doing that which is good, which was kind for other people. Verse 40, Peter sent them out. So he was alone with her in the room. He knelt down, he prayed, turned to the body. Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand, he raised her up, and he called the saints, the widows, into the room and presented her alive. What? It's outrageous. That is so cool. And how many other people benefited from her handiwork? She was known as a woman who did that which was good. She excelled in kindness. It's so easy for a young mom, a young wife, to be involved in so many other things. Older ladies, by your example, and then by your exhortation, show them, you know, in the midst of a busy, hectic life, you can still do that which is good and kind. And here's some ways. Talk about some ways. Maybe there's some things you can do together. For in so doing, others see the life of Christ. Isn't that what discipleship's all about? We want other people to see that we act like Jesus. It begins with how we think. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those that are of the household of faith. Bullet point number 7. Older women, encourage the younger women to be subject to their own husbands. Man, in this world of feminization, of a feminist movement, boy, there's nothing that will cause more ire and angst than the word submission. But largely that's because it's misunderstood. For a wife to submit to a husband does not mean that she cannot express her thoughts, her feelings, her ideas. A matter of fact, foolish is that man who does not draw out the thoughts and the feelings and the ideas of his wife. I have little respect for men who don't draw out the thoughts and the feelings and the ideas of their wives. It doesn't mean, submission does not mean that you give your husband blanket obedience. No, wives, we need you to be careful thinkers. We need you to be careful thinkers according to Scripture. Because if there is anything that a husband would ask his wife to do that is contrary to Scripture, you know what is most pleasing to the Lord? It's for a wife to say, respectfully, no. To be submissive to your husband does not mean that a woman must endure physical or psychological abuse. To submit positively means that she voluntarily chooses to come under the leadership of her husband. In the midst of sharing ideas, of trying to make a decision, well, there may be those opportunities where a husband doesn't have a chance to draw out his wife and thoroughly talk through an issue before a decision has to be made. That's always a possibility. But in the main, a husband must draw his wife out. And if in the midst of that correspondence, in the midst of that discussion, in the midst of seeking what's the best decision here, how will God be most pleased if the wife says, in my opinion, it's just got to be green. And the husband say, oh, it's got to be yellow. The wife will voluntarily come under the authority, responsibility, the decision of the husband, and say, okay. Yellow it is. She comes under the responsibility of leadership that the husband wears because of the mantle Christ gives him. I've been in the ministry almost 40 years, and I've talked with lots of couples, lots of wives, lots of husbands, and it's been my observation that for those couples where the husband truly loves his wife with that agapao love, that agape love, where he will do, he will sacrifice for her good, not for his own sake, but for her good. When that takes place, usually the submission of the wife is not much of an issue, because she knows he's got her back. He has her best interests in mind. And even if it is going to pain him, it's going to provide for her. More of that next week, guys. By way of conclusion, I turn to my swimming students. In the years I've taught swimming and coached swimming, my desire for my students is to always swim the same way. Oh, it is so hard. Liv knows it with the students that she gets. When you inherit a student, sometimes you have to undo a whole lot of bad technique. And there is a way to swim most efficiently through the water. So I will do all kinds of drills, and we will repeat them over and over again in order to build muscle memory. So that when you get in the water, your stroke always looks the same. You don't have to think about it. Your arms, your feet, your body, your head, it's always in the same position. That's the process of discipleship. It might be in the midst of that a series of conversations of an older woman with a young woman. And they may be hashing through some of the same things over and over again, but what we're looking to do is to develop spiritual muscle memory. So that whatever the circumstance, whoever is around, I'm always responding in the same way. I'm thinking and then I'm acting according to Scripture, according to how Jesus would want me to act, to think. Older ladies, your job is to provide a model and to bring up the bullet points of discussion. Younger women, your responsibility is to build a habitual and continuous response that's in keeping with Scripture. last week I mentioned what is far too common for old people. When they get to the end of their life, they are often unloving, bitter, and selfish. I want to be just the opposite of that. Even if I lose my mind, I want to be loving. I want to be positive, always trusting the Savior. I want to be always thinking about other people. How do we get there? Well, I finish well because I've started today to always think that way, always act that way. I'm developing spiritual muscle memory. So always I am thinking of loving. I'm always thinking about giving, not being selfish. I'm always thinking about trusting the Lord, not being bitter about my circumstances. In here it is. In a recent Table Talk magazine article, Adriel Sanchez writes this. He says, "Now, as new believers in Christ, we're trying to lead our homes, but it isn't easy. It's like entering a dark, furnished room for the first time. You inch about, but you can't help but run into the couch or the coffee table. The ultimate hope is that we'll learn the landscape of marriage and family before," to continue the metaphor, "before knocking over an expensive vase and doing serious damage." Addressing older men and older women in the faith, Sanchez continues, "Your guidance is critical." Yeah. God put us on this earth, kept us on this earth as redeemed people so that we might help strengthen, encourage, admonish those younger and less mature in the faith. We need each other. Older women, take the initiative. Seek out those others. They may be chronologically older. You have a series of bullet points right here. These are things to talk about. Those of you that are younger in the faith, seek out those who are modeling these things. We all need a pattern on occasion. Find it. Stick to it. Father, thank you for this word of Scripture. I thank you for the older women in this fellowship. Those that I know love you and have served you faithfully for decades. Honor them. Open their eyes to see those around them that need their words, need their encouragement, need their admonition. For those younger women, I am so grateful for those that you have recently brought to faith. Would you open their eyes to see those quality women around them, those maturing in Christ? Give them the boldness to initiate a conversation and talk about these kinds of things that we've mentioned this morning. It is for your glory and the good of your people that we pray these things.